verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. God speaking his law to the gathered people of Israel says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are God. You are on the throne. Nothing exists without you speaking it into existence. And Lord, we know that the day is coming when you will speak this fallen world as we know it into a new creation, bursting forth with your life. Lord, we long to see that day. Lord, in the meantime, help us as believers to put nothing or anyone else in the place in our hearts and lives and minds that only you should occupy. And help us to continue to worship you from the depths of our soul today. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And amen. You have your Bibles once again and open to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verse 3 this morning. Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. I started to say beginning in verse 3, but it's only verse 3. It's sort of odd. Preacher, how do you preach on one commandment? The real problem is, what do I leave out? They're just tremendous, tremendous, tremendous. And remember, God's law, at least one of the purposes of the law, is to drive us to Jesus Christ. And that's true of the believer as well. But Exodus 20, verse 3, I've entitled this message, "The One True God." The One True God. Erwin Lutzer, one of my favorite preachers, was doing some studies in Israel back in the 1970s, and he said at one point during his extended stay there, he was invited by one of the locals to visit the remains of an ancient pagan temple just across the border in Lebanon. And he said he seized on that opportunity. After their tour of the area was completed, their guide asked them, and this is what he literally said, "Would you like to see Baal?" Baal, the god that thousands of people in that region worshiped back in that day. The guide then ushered them in a room in the antiquities facility there on the archaeological dig, and as Lutzer put it, I love the way he says this, "We rounded the corner and there stood Baal." And he said, "I was quite unimpressed." He said, "Baal was a 3-foot squared statue. Rather small. He expected more than that. Yet he said, back in that statue's day, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people had burned incense to that idol, had fallen prostrate before that idol, had worshiped that idol." Well, in 2005 America, we hear a story like that, and we begin to think, thank the Lord we're not that silly. Idolatry is a thing of the past in America. I would submit to you that in modern America, we have many, many more false gods than the ancient people who worship Baal. We might not bow before something as ridiculous as that 3-foot square statue of Baal, but Americans are idolaters nonetheless. John Calvin often said, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. And that's true. Several years ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll tell the story of a lady in his California church who taught kindergarten in the public schools. He said, one week she had her students stand as a project and tell the class the person they most admired in the world and why they admired that particular individual. Well, as you could imagine, with kindergartners, there was quite a potpourri of different people that they most admired. Several of the little boys admired their father more than anybody else in the world. Several of the young ladies admired their mother more than anyone in the world. One little boy said he admired Superman more than anybody. A little girl said she admired Michael Jackson more than anybody. And that was before Michael Jackson hit on hard times, remember. Several people were talked about that day. Yet this teacher was telling our pastor, she said, the one that most shocked me was by far the brightest child I had in the class. This little boy stood and he said, the person I most admire in this world is myself. She said that he then went on for 10 minutes and told the class everything he thought commendable about himself. Folks, as silly as we may think that scene may be, I think that little boy hit the nail on the head with modern America. In America, the God of self-esteem, the God of self, solving my problems, my aches, my pains, being happy with myself or having my way tops the list of many, many, many people, even many who purport to be Christians. My friend, if you want to see your greatest threat to worshiping the one true God, look in the mirror. It is you, and it is me. In today's passage, God sets forth the foundation for all the other Ten Commandments. He first speaks about the commandment itself. I'll then talk about what happens when we break this commandment as children of God. And finally, I'm going to spend some time talking about how you and I can identify both our subtle and not so subtle idolatries, because we all wrestle with them. Notice first in verse 3, the actual command. I've read it, want to read it again. You shall have no other gods before me. Folks, God will not share his glory with any other god. This is the foundational commandment. It lays the groundwork for all the other 9 commandments. Before we learn anything else about what God demands, we must know who he is and who we are in relation to him. God is saying, let's get this straight up front. I am the one and only God. Since I'm the one and only God, I absolutely, teetotally, 100% refuse to share my worship with anyone or anything else. God won't share the limelight with any other performers. He refuses to have any advisors. He doesn't have any genuine rivals. God doesn't simply lay claim to one part of our lives. He doesn't want us to worship him part of the time. He demands that we dedicate all we are and all we have to his service and praise. May we never forget that old Latin phrase that comes from the Reformation, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Why are we here today? To medicate our consciences? No. Even though that's a possibility. To repent? That's a possibility. But folks, the main reason we're gathered at Laurel Creek Baptist Church this morning is to worship the one true God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In order to fully appreciate the first commandment, we've got to remember the context in which it was written. God had just freed the Israelites from the land of Egypt. The Egyptians had been a polytheistic culture. That simply means they worshiped many gods. They worshiped the gods of fields and rivers and light and darkness and sun and storm and love and war. They bowed down to an entire host of gods. And like the Greeks, one of their chief duties was to appease every single one of them. Sorry about that. I'm probably going to have to do that here and there. You don't forget, the Israelites worshiped these gods as well. Over the 400 long years of slavery, the Israelites had put down deep roots in Egypt. They gradually gave in to the temptation to worship Egypt's many false gods, remember that even Joseph had married the daughter of the priest of the sun god, and he had married her a long time before his brothers traveled down to Egypt to find food. After several centuries, the Egyptian way of life was deeply embedded in their souls. How could it not have been when they had lived there 400 years? As a matter of fact, God later says in Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8, "Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And this was many, many years after Israel had left Egypt. They were still worshiping the pagan pantheon that the Egyptians worshiped. And this first commandment, God takes his stand against all our false gods. He tells Israel that he and he alone is their one and only God. This command is without precedent. Not one single nation anywhere in the ancient world relegated their people to worshiping one God but God with the nation of Israel. It was totally unique. However, God was completely intolerant on this issue. There was simply no God but God. Well, what gives God the right to make such an absolute command? He's God. He's the creator of all things. He is above all things. Remember how God had introduced this command in verses 2 and 3. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He had redeemed them out of the house of bondage. "You shall have no other gods before me." What God commanded was based upon who he is and what he had done. Now that God had saved them from slavery, he's essentially saying, as the sovereign Lord of all that is, it is my right to rule over you. But more than this, I am your very own God. We're bound together by my covenant promise. I have redeemed you. I have released you from slavery. With 10 mighty plagues, I defeated every single one of Egypt's false gods. This even further proves that I'm the one and only true God. I now claim my right over all your worship and over all your praise. Because of who I am and what I've accomplished, I will not share my glory with any other. Have you ever thought about this? If God is the only God, then why does he speak so often, especially in the Old Testament, about other gods? If other gods really don't exist, why does the Bible speak of other gods? You've at One and the same time, got to remember that the Bible also clearly teaches that there's only one God and that all other supposed deities are frauds. God said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, 21 of his prophecy, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." The Apostle Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Well, why does this commandment speak of other gods? The answer is that even the false gods we hold have a special spiritual kind of power over those who worship them. Once again, Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." The reason false gods have this enslaving power, Paul goes on to tell us, is because of demonic power that is behind them. If a false god or an idol performs any miracle or anything we can't quite explain, it is because of demonic power that is behind it, or demonic forces that are behind them. The gods of Egypt held real spiritual power over the hearts and minds of the Egyptians, but also over many of the Israelites. This is why God takes the trouble to defeat every last one of those Egyptian gods before they leave that nation. This broke the spiritual influence and thereby showed them that they were nothing and that God alone was worthy of their worship. Finally, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this does not mean that it's fine to worship other gods as long as you put God first. God isn't talking about where we should fall in line with all our idols. Then what is he talking about here when he says, "No other gods before me"? The word "before me," the phrase "before me" means before my face. At times, this is sometimes used in the Bible in a spatial sense. If this is the case, this commandment would more correctly read, "You shall have no other gods in front of me or in my presence." This forbids us from bringing foreign idols into the place where God is worshipped. Yet since God is everywhere, it forbids the worship of false gods anywhere. Why? Because he is the one true God. Folks, any time we serve any other god, we're doing so in the very presence of God himself, no matter where we are. The word "before" can also refer to two things that are in opposition to one another. In this case, the command would read, "You shall have no other gods over against me." In other words, setting up a false deity is like insulting God to his face. No sin is greater. No matter where we do it, we're not allowed to worship anyone or anything besides the one true God. Folks, the overriding point is, when it comes to worshiping God, it's all or nothing. This is the way it's always been, and it's the way it will always be. When it comes to worshiping God, revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's all or nothing. There's no such thing as worshiping God part of the time. God controls all we are and all we ever will be. This commandment reminds me of Israel's Shema, the passage that any serious Jew till to this day recites every morning when they wake up and every night just before they go to bed. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, part of the Shema reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Yahweh, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Notice once again here, love is the right word to use to describe the first commandment. And love is the right word to use to describe our relationship with God. He loves us and we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. Also, don't miss the fact that God speaks in the singular in this command. You, the individual, shall have no other God before me personally. Church, we don't worship a God. We worship the God. He wants to have an exclusive love relationship with each one of His people. If this relationship is true, we mustn't share that love with anything or anyone else. We must be faithful to the one true and living God. Church, I want to ask you. I want to ask you individually. Is God your everything? Think about that for a moment. Is God my everything? Are you exclusively devoted to Him? Do you honor and reverence Him as your Lord and Savior? We've seen the command. Secondly, what happens when we break it? What happens when we break this command? There's a great story about such a person in the Bible, and his name is Solomon. Solomon was the wisest nut the world has ever known. Why would I say that? Because he was very wise in his early years, but in his middle and later years, in many ways, he showed himself to be a fool. Remember that when he became a boy king, God came to him in 1 Kings 3, verse 5, and told him to ask for whatever he wanted. Solomon wanted to serve the one true God, so he asked for the wisdom to rule God's people in righteousness. What a mighty request. And God granted that. Afterward, even pagans such as the Queen of Sheba recognized Solomon as the wisest man in the ancient world. If only Solomon had kept the first commandment for the remainder of his days. God told Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verses 4 through 7, that all Solomon had to do was give God the glory in his life. And for a while, Solomon did that. Yet Solomon eventually failed to keep God's law. In particular, he began to serve other gods. Furthermore, this probably didn't happen overnight. It was probably a gradual process, or at least I think it might have been. 1 Kings 11, 5 tells us that Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. In 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 11, the Bible tells us how God responded to this. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that they should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. King Solomon was condemned specifically for violating the first commandment. And God later tells Solomon, I'm not going to take the kingdom from you because of my love for your father David, but I will take it from your son. And that happens under the very early reign of Rehoboam. Well, we've still got the question, how could a man who was so very wise, gifted with wisdom by God Himself, be so stupid? If we could look closely at his life, we discover that his heart had turned away from God long before he ever bowed his knee to an idol. Solomon began serving the gods he had once rejected. For one thing, Solomon didn't ask God for gold, but over time, he started serving the God of wealth. The best place to see this is when Solomon built his palace in 1 Kings 7. Have you ever noticed that one room in Solomon's palace was larger than the entire temple that he had previously built? Also, it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. It took him almost twice as long, 13 years, to build his palace. Once he had done something for God, he decided to spend the rest of his life doing things for himself. The false prophets of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel look at Solomon and say, all this is God's blessing upon him. However, rightly understood, Solomon's wealth was the beginning of his downfall. Secondly, Solomon also began to worship power. In time, he started serving the God of military strength. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he began to trust in his technologically equipped military. Don't forget that God had specifically commanded Israel not to build up a strong army all the way back in Deuteronomy 17:16. Why? Because God himself had promised to protect them. Yet Solomon proceeds to build one of the strongest militaries on paper that was known in the ancient world. Third, Solomon became enamored by pagan women. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God had warned that the king mustn't take many wives or his heart would be led astray. Solomon paid no attention to that warning. He started serving the gods of sex and pleasure, and this was perhaps his greatest downfall of all. Why? 1 Kings 11 verses 1 through 3 describe Solomon's descent into this nether world of sex and pleasure. The Bible says, now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations which the Lord had said that the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Listen to this. He had not one, not two, not 10, not 100. The Bible says in this passage he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Did wise old Solomon ever come to repentance? I trust that he did in his old age. What evidence do we have of this? If one believes that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, as does your pastor and most conservative Bible scholars, I think there's every indication that Solomon repented shortly before the end of his days. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes is a letter written by an aged king to his son and heir to the throne. In the first part of chapter 2, the king lays out all the things that he had accomplished in his life, all the things he did, the places he saw, the pleasures he enjoyed. He could afford anything he wanted. His sensual appetite was absolutely insatiable at one time. However, what was the end result of all that? Writing in Ecclesiastes 2, 11 and 17, he says, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Folks, I turned 58 years old. I know I still look like I'm in the prime of life. But I turned 58 years old yesterday. I find myself, as I grow older, looking back on some of the things I used to devote a lot of time to, and I think, what a waste. What a waste. What an absolute waste. Solomon did that. Solomon recognized the error of his ways, But he had one foot in the grave when he did so, my friend. This is ultimately what happens to everyone who breaks the first commandment. In the end, you'll be judged just as Solomon was. However, long before you reach the end of your life, there is hollow emptiness and utter despair. The desire to have more and more and more is absolutely misdirected if it isn't directed toward God Himself. I'm here to tell you, this world will never satisfy you. The only being who can satisfy your deepest longings is not your spouse, not boyfriend or girlfriend, not fiancé. The only one who can ever meet your deepest longings is God Himself. And He does so through Christ in His gospel. The command. What happens when we break it? Very quickly. How do we identify our idolatries? How do we identify the dangerous areas in our lives? I like Philip Racken. I think he's a great preacher. I remember hearing him years ago saying there's two basic tests that we can use to identify our idolatries. And I think he hits the nail on the head. The first is the love test. What do we love? What do we really love? Origen, the early church father, once said, what each one honors above all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. My friend, we're called to love God with some of our heart. No. We're called to love God with 90% of our heart. No. We're called to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And then Jesus adds, with all our mind. How many battles begin in the mind? I had a friend at seminary, Shane Hartsfield. He was a fellow Tennessean, and I got to know Shane. We would gather together, the Tennessee boys that was at seminary. I never have been a great big fan of football, but we'd gather together and watch football games. Well, Shane fell in love with Jenny. Jenny was a girl who was there at seminary. Jenny felt called to world missions. Shane had always felt his call was world missions. They wanted to be in some restricted nation, all this and that and the other. But I'll never forget, we were gathered one Saturday watching one of these games, and halftime, you know, good conversation would break out and all this. And Shane said, this past week, guys, I proposed to Jenny. And he said, before I popped the question, I said, Jenny, if you ever expect me to love you more than God, you need to marry somebody else. At first I thought, wow. But then I almost instantly thought, isn't that awesome? Folks, you can never love your wife unless you love God first. You'll never love your husband unless you love God more than that husband. Today, both Shane and Jenny are missionaries in China. If they're still there, they've been there around 18 years now. And at one time, I don't know what part I've lost communication with them over the years, they were in a province that was so restricted, they couldn't even let family know exactly where they were. How can they make such a sacrifice? Because God was on the throne in Shane and Jenny's life. Spouse, I want to ask you this morning, this goes first to the husbands, but it also goes to your wives. Are you drawing your husband, your wife, closer to God? Or is your example driving them further away from God? Let me ask that again. Husbands and wives, Husband, according to the word of God, you're the spiritual head in your home. That doesn't mean you crack the whip. That means you don't have to crack the whip. You love your wife, and she knows it. Wives, you're to graciously submit to his leadership. Yes, you're to serve as his conscience. Yes, you're to tell him what you think on controversial issues. Yes, you're to speak the truth to him when he needs to hear it. But spouse, are you drawing your husband, your wife, closer to God? Or is your example driving him or her farther away from God? My friend, what do you love most? You've heard this before. I'm going to say it again. All of you are going to laugh. From about age 13 through age 21, 22, the God in my life, even though I was a Christian, the thing I invested most of my time in was a pack of about 10 or 12 beagle hounds. I loved them. I raised them for years. An old World War II vet in town had raised that same Taka dog for 40 years before I got involved with him. I loved it. And you know what? There wasn't anything wrong with any of it. I made dozens of friends through that. Some of them are still friends today. I could quote pedigrees for 5 and 6 generations without missing a beat. But for several years, those dogs became my God. Brother Roy, how silly. I've been in some of your homes and seen how you treat your dogs. Don't point a finger at me. Some of y'all's dogs get treated better than people would. Now, some of you almost laugh at that, and you should. But it's no sillier than worshiping a stupid herd of cattle. It's no more insane than worshiping land. No more idiotic than worshiping a wife, or the children, or the grandchildren. It's no more insane than worshiping a job. Now, that's usually a guy thing. I've seen very few ladies over the years that ever worshiped a job. But men have difficulty there. It's idiotic. Is God really, really, really on the throne of your heart this morning? Or have you gotten to the point that you're just playing games? If God were to hook you up to a Holy Spirit lie detector test, and he were to ask you this morning, am I on the throne of your heart? How would you answer that? You know, old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool mom. That described my mother. You can fool everybody some of the time, but we will never fool God. The love test. Second test is the trust test. What do you trust? Where do you turn in times of trouble? Martin Luther once said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon is properly your God. The mighty Puritan Thomas Manton said, to trust in anything more than God is to make that object or that person a God in his place. We're called to trust in God alone for salvation. If we're trusting in someone or something else, we're serving some other God this morning. When you get lonely or discouraged, what do you trust? Some trust in the idol of worry, the idol of anxiety. They'd rather grovel in their despair than trust in God. That is breaking the first commandment. Others trust in alcohol or drugs to try and dim their pain. That's breaking the first commandment. Some trust in sex or shopping or overeating to pull them through. That's violating the first commandment. My friend, what are you tempted to love and trust in the place of God Almighty? And I ask that because all our lesser idols appeases nothing but the God or goddess of self. Church, broaden this question a bit. What do we love? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Well, in any church I've ever been in, I believe we've got a higher percentage of people here that love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Any church I've ever been a part of. But what do we as a church love? Is our idol doing what we've always done, or is it following God and His leadership? God will inevitably lead us into very uncomfortable areas if we're intent on following Him. Do we worship status quo? Do we worship not rocking the boat above everything else? Christian, what do you love most? God or yourself? I want to do something this morning we do technically every Sunday. I want to open up these steps for each of us. If you don't mean business with God, please stay in your seat. But if you wish to come forward and admit to God, God, I'm not where I should be with you. Lord, you're not on the throne of my life, at least this morning. And Lord, I want to get that right with you. I want to ask you to step out of that chair and just gather along the front here. And I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not going to do, because I have the same struggles. I simply feel that we need to close this service in a time of special corporate prayer that God would be the center of everything we do at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. You might be here this morning and you're not a Christian. Well, I'll guarantee you one thing. If you're not a Christian, you're still worshiping something. I have no idea what it is. Don't even want to know what it is. But if you're not a child of God, you're worshiping some idol. It might be your stubbornness. It might be your hardened heart. But you're worshiping something. I want to lead us in prayer, and then I want us to gather here, those that wish. Like I said, if you feel free to stay in your chair. If you don't mean business with God, may God remain the center of everything we do or ever will do at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. As I pray, you can be making your way to the front. I'll be down there praying with you, but everybody stand if you would. Lord, I thank you for this passage this morning. And I thank you for speaking to my heart, Bilal, and showing me several areas in my life in which I need to be more devoted to you. Lord, I thank you and praise you. And help us to never forget that you and you alone are to be the center of everything we are or ever aspire to be. And Lord, I ask you to draw us to you as a body of Christ at Laurel Creek. Lord, we got a lot of people out sick today and have had for the last 2 or 3 weeks. Lord, I pray for those that are here and those that mean business with you with this commandment. Help us to gather along the front and just silently pray this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.